Thank you. It's good to be back in Williamsport, Lycoming County, where the aircraft engines are made. Do they still make them here? Oh, good. That's an industry that survived. That's good. We get Lycoming engines in South Africa, so I know them well. Well, here we are. What year is this? You will never forget this year, ever. Yeah, we're not supposed to be here. We were supposed to be back in South Africa in April, and we went into the lockdown, as you know, the middle of March. We thought it would just be for 2 weeks, right? What happened there? And it went on and on. So we hunkered down in a friend's basement in Travelers Rest, South Carolina. They very kindly put us there for a couple of weeks. And then it dragged on a couple more weeks, and then it looked like it was going to be months. So we said, no, we can't stay here. We need to find something a little more permanent. So one of our supporting churches in North Carolina offered their missionary house. In fact, it's a beautiful townhouse that we got to stay in, we thought, for just a couple of months, but it ended up being 5 months there. We moved out of that last week, and now we're on the road full-time, heading to finishing up this month of October with a full schedule of meetings, thankfully. We're leaving for Toledo tomorrow on our way to Milwaukee. So we're off to a missions conference in Milwaukee, then back down to North Carolina and then South Carolina. And we have a flight booked out of Atlanta on November 1st. Now, that's by faith. We're not sure if the airline will even fly on that day or whether the South Africa will let us in. But we're trusting the Lord for his lead. There seems to be evidence that this could work, and so that's what we're planning towards. So pray with us if you would. This has been a challenging time for all of us. My mother, of 90 years old, was fighting cancer when we left South Africa. We thought we'd be gone just a couple of months, so we were sure to see her again. Sadly, she passed away 5 weeks today in South Africa. We were not able to be with her. Neither was my sister, who lives in England. But our two sons were able to travel 6 hours to see their grandma the day before she passed. But she's in heaven. Many loved the Lord. She was ready to go. She had had this fight with cancer for a number of years. And so we're looking forward to seeing her whole in heaven, perhaps someday soon. Well, as you know, I am a South African. I was born in the country of Rhodesia, Zimbabwe as it is today. I'm a fifth generation colonial African. My ancestors are of German and British origin. And so that's all I've ever known. I grew up in a country that considered itself to be a Christian country, although it was quasi-Christian. So I grew up believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. I believed he died on the cross for the sins of mankind, but I never knew him personally and never heard the clear gospel about salvation by grace through faith in Jesus. Never really understood that. Even though I went through the religious rite of confirmation as a young teenager. It wasn't until an American missionary came to Rhodesia in the middle of our war, which was a most amazing thing, and I heard the gospel for the first time, and I, along with hundreds of others, trusted Christ during that very anxious time in our land during the time of war. The Marxists had trained up insurgents to take over our government. Eventually, there was a somewhat peaceful solution with a democratic election. Marxist Robert Mugabe became the dictator, and he was in that role for about 40 years thereafter or more. He's eventually died a lot later than what many of us had hoped, but he decimated a country that I called home. No longer exists. And so God called me to preach. To preach to my own people, but my country was no more, so that the next place to go would be further south, the country of South Africa. I came to the United States, went to Bob Jones University to get trained for ministry. That's where I met Julie. Julie grew up in a pastor's home in New Brunswick, Canada, so she has a godly heritage. She was called to the mission field of Africa, and so she was preparing to go there alone, if necessary. But thankfully, that didn't happen that way. We reconnected providentially, and so we've served God there together now for 34 years. We're in our 35th year of ministry in South Africa. It doesn't seem to be quite that long. We spent the first 25 years of our ministry in the city of Cape Town, that great city of was then 4.5 million people, way more than that now. And we formed a team of like-minded church planters around us, some thankfully with much more maturity and ministry experience than we had. And God has done a great work in the city of Cape Town. More than 30 churches are there. About 80% of them have South African pastors. There's a tremendous dynamic there, strong base of national leadership in that great city. We thought we would spend the rest of our lives there, in Cape Town, that is. But it was about 15 years ago that there was a call from some anxious women along the Garden Route, which is an area of six towns along the southern coast of South Africa, and I'll show you some pictures of that in just a moment, where there are a lot of churches, but no clear witness for the gospel, and these women asked us to consider coming. We didn't have the manpower, we didn't have anyone to send them, but Julie's dad and I took a trip down there one Saturday afternoon, met with 13 mature believers who wanted a church there. So we committed to going down once a month for 5 months to see what God might do there. Well, it was evident there was something going on. There had to be a work continuing in the little town of Sedgefield, which is one of the three towns that we have worked in now for the last 15 years. So we started the first church, the Lakeside Baptist Church, in the little village of Sedgefield. During those months of ministry there, we reached some people from the town of Knysna, which is half an hour to the east of Sedgefield, and reached some people in the city of George, which is half an hour to the west of Sedgefield. And so before long, we were able to, with a new team forming of church planters, to start a church in Knysna and a church in George. Now we have eight churches underway along the Garden Route. Four of those churches have South African pastors. So we're really grateful for all that God is doing. But we've only barely scratched the surface. There is so much more to be done. So let me show you the video. You get an idea. One of the questions that will immediately come to mind is that why do those congregations look like Americans? Because they're all mainly Europeans. We have some Africans in our congregations, but you must understand South Africa is a very complicated society. It has 11 official languages. It has the history of apartheid, as you're well aware of, and that only came to an end when Nelson Mandela became the president. And so just a little more than a quarter of a century of time has lapsed since that transformation time. And a society doesn't change that quickly. Some say that it takes 100 years to change a culture, and we've got a long way to go. So our country is segregated. It's segregated by color to some degree, by money, by economy, by culture for sure, and just by the sheer history of that nation, it's very difficult to bring the racial groups together because they are geographically scattered across the towns and cities of our land. Add to that the fact that the township, or you might call them the ghettos or the projects, where 70% of the population of South Africa lives in these ghetto communities on the outskirts of every town and city across the nation, they're dangerous places. And particularly somebody who looks wealthy, and Americans all look wealthy, you're all millionaires as far as Africans are concerned. And so anytime you have a presence in those ghetto areas, those township areas, you are a moving target. And so you cannot live in those communities, and wisely so, but to minister in those communities is a tremendous challenge. So the first port of call for most missionaries that go to South Africa are the leafy green suburbs, where the educated, where those who live a lower to upper middle class existence, they are the economic engine of South Africa. those are the first target, because you're living alongside of those people. You've got to lead them to Christ, disciple them, and start churches. But that's not all bad, because those churches are needed in those communities, and it becomes a platform for South Africans to have a better way to reach into the ghettos, into the township communities. But the reality is that we at last have discovered that the best way to reach those township, those poor communities, is to train Africans to go in. They know the culture. They fit in. They don't stand out. They're not going to be targeted and scammed in any way. So that's the ministry that you have. You'll catch a glimpse of that. Take a look at the beautiful area in which we live. That's not the reason we went there. We went there because those communities on the garden route need Christ. So let's watch the video. I'll share a few more things, and I'll share something from the Word. Well, good morning. This is David and Julie Rudolph at the Lagoonside Baptist Church. This is where we are ministering currently, trying to hand this church over to a South African pastor. It's one of the several churches that we have started in the area. Julie and I have had a whole heap of fun starting this church in Knysna. Here we are singing happy birthday to one of our shut-ins. But now the ministry is being handed over to Pastor Wayne Schmidt and his wife Kirsty, their son Caden. Please pray for their ongoing success here in this wonderful town. Pastor Nicholas Mifakani and his wife Indumi continue to lead the congregation in the township that we are still a part of. So do pray for their ongoing ministry there. The Lakeside Baptist Church was the first church Julie and I started along the garden route. It now is under the responsibility of Pastor Neville and Pastor Peter. And we still have some involvement there to encourage them along the way. Do pray for this original work here in this community.
Let the weak say I am strong.
In 1988, when Julie and I were both 27 years old, we held the first service for the Everglen Baptist Church in Durbanville, Cape Town. And now we were back just a week ago to celebrate 31 years of ministry there. Pastor Tiny Cooper, sitting on the front row, has been the faithful pastor there for more than 15 years, and God continues to bless this ministry. Please pray for them.
Let the poor say, I am rich. Let the blind say, I am rich.
what an amazing asset this building has become in reaching out to our community through the Launch Initiative in training computer skills and also in the Biblical Leadership Institute. We have a counseling center here. There are music outreaches, youth outreaches, and of course, the Knysna Hope building has become the new home of the Lagoonside Baptist Church. To God be the glory for all he is doing here in Knysna and along the Garden Route, and we're glad to be partnering together with you. Our team now has 7 church planting projects along the Garden Route. Over the last 10 years, we have seen God do amazing things. Julie and I are currently starting a new church in the city of George. Please pray for the progress of that work. That gives you some visuals of our work in South Africa. I'm going to take some time this evening because I can see I've got plenty of time. You get done at 8, right? Yeah. And I'm happy to take some questions this evening also because South Africa is such an unusual place that we've been there so long, we take it for granted that everybody understands the dynamics of the breadbasket of Africa down in the south. It is the economic engine that feeds the rest of Africa, so it's quite an unusual place. We respectfully refer to it as Europe South. It is so un-African in many ways that it is quite deceptive on the front end. I want to start from the back, the last thing going forward. The city of George is the largest city along the Garden Route. If you were able to see, it has 300,000 population. Julie and I live in the city of Knysna, which is the farthest most eastern city. We live there. We have 4 churches that are operating there in that city. We have the little village of Sedgefield where the first church was started. And then the city of George is now becoming a focus of our attention. We have 3 churches underway in the city of George, but there's really space in that city for 5, 6, 7, 8 churches, plenty of opportunity and scope. And we really do want to surround the church with the city with churches representing all of the cultural and language groups in the city. And so the ministry center that I showed you is very significant. It is very strategic. If you remember seeing on the video the little blue building in Gnesda, which was a ministry center that we established there for our church planting team. I have for many years been reluctant to build church buildings for these young church planting, these young churches in formation. That's very much traditionally what missionaries do, is they provide their young church plants with buildings. And although I don't believe that's wrong in every part of the world, it's certainly something that I'm reluctant to do anymore in South Africa. I think those churches really need to make use of multi-use facilities until the day that they can initiate their own building program as their church matures. In the meantime, as church planters, we ought to be leading them to those multiple use facilities. But as a church planting team, we need a place to rally from. If we're going to really have an impact on a community, on a city, we need space to be able to do our theological training, to train pastors for the ministry, to operate a biblical counseling center. One of the great opportunities we have in our present day is in the area of biblical counseling. Skills development is a very important priority for us in our society. Why? Because 70% of our population are in dire poverty. They're poorly educated. They live in difficult conditions, and therefore they are hard to employ because they don't have the education and the skills necessary. So one of the contributions we can make in that society is by providing some sort of skills training. You saw those ladies there throwing their hats in the air. They graduated from our first level of computer training to help make them more employable in the community. And while we have them under our care, we get to give the gospel to them and begin discipleships with those who respond to the gospel. So it's a tremendous asset. We need a venue. We need a place for this to happen. We also are involved in youth outreaches. And so from these combined ministry facilities, we can do basketball clinics, for instance, which is a huge attraction in the South African culture. South Africa doesn't play basketball, but South Africans love basketball because they know all of your basketball stars earn millions, so they want to earn millions. So they'll come to a basketball clinic, and I think basketball is really catching on in South Africa. So it's a way to build redemptive relationships with young people in our communities, and we need a place to do that. Now, the two buildings that we showed you, the two houses side by side in George, is a tremendous story. We realized that in this growing city, we needed to find a place. We had no money to do this as a ministry team, obviously. We were looking for one house with a nice backyard that we could use as a ministry center in the middle of the central business district of George. And we realized that we probably, with a little bit of effort, we could raise enough money to buy one house. We found these two houses side by side, and we went to the developer and asked him if we could buy one of them. He said, absolutely not. It's both of them or none of them. He wanted $400,000 for the two of them together, so that's $200,000 each. So I said to him, well, here's a couple of problems. First of all, we don't have any money. Secondly, we only need one house. But what if you were to give us both houses for $300,000? Maybe we could make a compromise there, and we'll run this by our supporters to see if anybody is interested in helping. So he thought about it. He was actually a sweet Christian gentleman, as I found out later. And he looked at his son, his partner in business, and said, all right, you can have it for $302,000, but that way I feel like I'm winning. And so I said, remember, we don't have any money, so we're going to need 18 months to be able to raise the money. He said, looked at his son, they nodded and said, fine. So now we were frightened because we had to actually come up with $302,000, which we didn't have anything. So within 2 weeks, God had provided two-thirds of the money for the. We didn't need 18 months, apparently. Provided two-thirds of the money. We were able to close on the first property fairly quickly and then gave us time to raise more money. We're short just $18,000 on the purchase of that second property. Our sending church in Lansdale, Pennsylvania, they gave us $75,000 for the project, and they've loaned us the balance to pay off the owner, the seller, so that we could transfer the properties into our name. And so we're just short $18,000 to finish that off, and we've got till the end of next year to come up with the $18,000. So we're trusting God. We have several churches right now on this trip have said they're looking at this. And then I showed you the conference facility, the one with all the rafters, the walls were knocked down. That's just an old house, an old brick and mortar house. All thankfully, the roof trusses were such that they spanned the outside wall so we could knock down all of the internal walls, which is a real blessing. We weren't even sure of that when we purchased the property. And that'll allow us to have anywhere from 120 to 150 people inside that space. And so that's become a tremendously important need for us. So the first house has been renovated by our team members during the COVID period with little bits of money that we've been able to find for the project. We're able to create the coffee shop. Now, the coffee shop is not just for entertainment or for gathering and fellowship. One of the tremendous things in South Africa available to us is the fact that South Africans love coffee. So coffee shops pop up all over our country all the time. And one of the skills that we can teach some African men and women is to become baristas, to train them as baristas while we have the opportunity of giving them the gospel. So that's going to be used as we've already had one barista training course there since it opened up a few months ago. And so we're excited about all of that. So I share that with you. We were short $25,000 a few weeks ago to be able to complete the renovations on the conference facility. $10,000 came in a couple of weeks ago. And so the contractor's already underway doing some work inside of the building. And so pray with us that God would provide the remaining $15,000 so that we can get this building ready by the end of the year. So as COVID disappears in 2021, can we all hope for that? We can launch into our outreach ministries with a lot of enthusiasm. So pray with us about that. Well, let me ask you, do you have a question in your mind about our ministry in South Africa or something you maybe saw on the video this evening? Sir. We've started three churches there in George right now. One of them is in the Dutch language in a township community. One of them is a mixed Dutch and English. And the third one, the one that Julie and I are, the newest one that we're starting is just English. But we also have the Xhosa language, which is one of the tribal languages in George. And so there's much scope to train Xhosa pastors to go into their community to start more churches in that area. So that's our burden, is to train more South African pastors for that task. Yeah, good question.
How bilingual are you?
Ik praat net een beetje Afrikaans. Ik is tweetalig, maar Engels is my home language. English is my home language, but I can speak enough Dutch just to irritate the Dutch people. But it's all Dutch to me. I can understand probably 80%. Julie can probably understand 50 to 60% of anything someone says in the Afrikaans language. The tribal languages are far more challenging. Neither of us have any skill in that. We just smile and nod a lot. But thankfully, here's the thing. Most South Africans can speak English on some level. It's a very English society. And not only does everybody speak English, but it's a reasonably safe country as far as Africa is concerned. Down in the Garden Route, especially where we are in the south, there's very little violent crime. Medical care is excellent. First world medical care. Education is pretty good. and the government hardly even knows that we exist. So it makes for a very opportunistic ministry spot around the world. Many are recruiting for the 1040 window. I'm recruiting for Southern Africa because I think the opportunity is there. And while the doors are open, we need to start as many churches as we can before that time comes when the Americans will no longer be able to move there freely. So do continue to pray that God would bring. And we've been talking to some new recruits. We're recruiting constantly for others to come and join us. We have a whole team of millennials as it is. We love millennials because they get to live longer than we do. So we're excited about what God has in store for the Garden Route. Any other questions? You know, I think you're finding, as are we, that giving the gospel in our modern day is becoming more and more challenging. The Pew Research Center says that the number of Christians in the United States is declining, while the number of Americans who do not identify with any organized religion is growing. Add to this fact that America is becoming more racially and ethnically diverse, it really instructs us to the reality that your American mission field is changing. And our task, both here and around the world, is further complicated by many who call themselves Christians and yet don't understand salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is a huge problem for us in South Africa. We live in a very religious society. And most everybody you encounter will say that they're a Christian, but their Christian is either mixed with some animistic African religion or it's a works-based religion. Christian denominationalism has inoculated a whole generation of South Africans against the gospel. And the average age, the Pew Research Center in your country says the average age of that type of person you have in your country, those who have been inoculated against the gospel by their denominationalism, is becoming progressively older. You've got a lot of religious people in your country, and they're getting older and older. On the other end of the spectrum is a growing number of people in your society who have no religious background, and they're deeply skeptical towards anybody who does. This generation, this demographic, has come as a result of our post-Christian era. They are post-modern people. And the average age of this group of people is becoming progressively younger. And that means we are seeing relatively few new, genuine, baptized converts added to our Bible-believing churches. That places a huge burden on the modern church to effectively fulfill its God-given responsibility of going into the world to make disciples. That leaves you and I with an enormous challenge. How are we going to reach our generation with the gospel? Well, in Colossians chapter 4, Paul makes a connection between two critical subjects that address this area for us tonight. He makes a connection between the area of prayer and witnessing. I can safely say that these two subjects of prayer and witnessing have likely caused more guilt in my life and probably also in yours than any other. If you currently feel like a failure in your prayer life, or if you feel like a failure in your personal witness for Christ, welcome to the club. You're not alone. And in case you think missionaries are immune from such feelings of failure, you would be mistaken. No doubt you'll be surprised to hear this evening that I don't pray nearly enough, and I don't witness nearly enough either. So let me put your minds at ease right up front here for the few minutes that we have left. My aim this evening is not to add to your feelings of guilt about your personal struggle in these two areas. But instead, my goal is to offer some practical help for you this evening, to reinvigorate you and to energize you to becoming more effective in your witness in these challenging days. At the very least, in this passage, Paul calls on you to pray more faithfully and to testify more effectively. So take a look at Colossians chapter 4, beginning at verse 2. He says, "Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Now, the connection I find between these two seemingly different areas of prayer and witnessing, as Paul identifies them here, is based upon this premise. A private life of prayer is the foundation for a public life of effective witness. Or we can say it this way: in private, you are to devote yourself to prayer. In public, you are to be a godly witness for Jesus Christ. So let's take a closer look at this passage. Paul splits it into two clear areas here. First of all, in private, devote yourself to prayer, verses 2, 3, and 4. First of all, Paul instructs us on how to pray and then what we should be praying for. He says, first of all, in verse 2, we are to pray persistently. Continue in prayer. Literally, devote yourselves to prayer. It's the same phrase that he often uses in connection with prayer in the New Testament. Well, we see in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, for instance, we're told there about the disciples before Pentecost, verse 14, all these continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Supplication has the idea of earnestly, with devotion, seeking after God. And that's the idea. We are to pray persistently. Persistently for whom? We'll find that in just a moment. Secondly, we're to pray watchfully. He says also in verse 2, and watch in the same. Or we might say we need to stay alert. And this idea is often used when our adversary, the devil, is mentioned. Peter uses the same thing in his first letter. He says the same thing. After urging us to cast all our anxieties and cares upon the Lord because he cares for us, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, he exhorts us to be sober, be vigilant, or stay alert. Because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. So we are to pray persistently. We are to pray watchfully. And then he says here, pray with thanksgiving. We are to pray thankfully. To pray with thanksgiving is to pray in faith, believing, particularly when the circumstances might not be in your favor. Whatever the overwhelming trial, it takes faith to pray a prayer that is dependent upon the Lord. And all of this you'll find is in the context of sharing the gospel. Paul is asking them to pray on his behalf, but also for our own ministry outreach. So what is Paul saying we should pray for? Take a look at verses 3 and 4. He says, withal, praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Notice here, Paul isn't asking to be released from prison. He is simply asking for God's will to be done in opening more opportunities for him and for his team to speak the mystery of Christ. And he's not asking for relief. He's asking for the church to get on the walkie-talkie with God, calling in support to the front lines, the front battle lines for the troops. This isn't about Paul. It isn't about his friends or their comfort. It's about glorifying God by getting the gospel out to the lost regardless of the cost. He says here it's about declaring the mystery of Christ. That's what our God-given purpose is, to declare the mystery of Christ, to take the gospel to every creature. It's enshrined in the Great Commission. It's not just a function of the church corporately, but it's also a responsibility of every individual Christian. And before all of this can take place, or while this is taking place, Paul says we ought to be praying persistently, watchfully, and thankfully for each other, for our missionaries, for Christian workers in your community, also for yourselves, for open doors for the gospel, and for clarity in presenting the gospel. And so what Paul is doing here is fleshing out for us the fact that private prayer is the foundation for our public witness, because he's about to talk about that next. Or to put it another way, you are to talk to people about God before you talk to God. You're to talk to God about people before you talk to people about God. In private, devote yourself to prayer. And then he goes on in the second part of his discussion here in verses 5 and 6 to say that in public we are to be a godly witness for Jesus Christ. And there are two obvious parts to this. He's talking about our godly walk and also our words. First of all, verse 5, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. The idea of walking is a favorite metaphor of Paul. In Colossians 2, verse 6, he commanded, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. To walk with wisdom toward outsiders means to base your daily life on the wisdom found in God's word. It requires living in line with God's word so that those who are not Christians will see the beauty of Christ in your life and in your relationships, which obviously gives you a platform to tell them the good news that changed your life. I'm old enough to remember because about 45 years ago, shortly after I became a Christian in the little country of Rhodesia, the whole idea of relationship evangelism was the big thing. The idea was as you build relationships with lost people, they get to see Christ in you and it neutralizes them, it builds a trust in them so that you then have an opportunity to share the gospel, quite frankly, with them. Unfortunately, as the next decade unfolded after that some of those books that were written, Christians used it as an excuse to not speak the gospel, to not give the gospel verbally to those around them. And their excuse was, well, I just need to live a godly life before somebody. They will see Christ in me. That's the best gospel that I can give. Well, that's actually not what Paul is saying here. Because your godly walk includes redeeming the time, which means to make use the most of every opportunity that God gives you. When God opens the door, you walk through it. You buy up the opportunity. You grab at the opportunity. There isn't a day, for the most part, that goes by in my life early in the morning where I don't ask the Lord to open up ministry before me. So that when he does, I feel compelled and obligated to grab the opportunity, to buy up the opportunity. See, the foundation for buying up opportunities for witness is to pray for God to open opportunities for you. Pray for God to give you gospel opportunities with people you have frequent contact with. And the second that he does so, you're ready to walk through it. Let me help you just understand, it's just a simple truth that helped me many years ago. As you pray for lost people, what are you doing? You're talking to God about the people that you have identified on your list. You have all kinds of acquaintances in your life. I have, for years, grown weary of the answer that I get from most long-time Bible-believing Christians. All of my friends are Christians. I don't know anybody who is lost. Really? You mean you're a hermit? Okay, right, you might have been for the last six months. Okay, I could buy that now. But you're touching lives constantly in your normal course of life. You may not have an opportunity in each of those circumstances to share the Romans Road or to give a full presentation of the gospel, but you do have an opportunity to build what we might call a redemptive relationship where you are getting to know that person, and you're finding out their name, you're learning about their life, you're having repeated contacts with them, and every time you come back to them, you're finding a way to minister to them. And that's what verse 6 really leads us to. Paul says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer every man. This is the most challenging part of what Paul is saying in Colossians chapter 4. He's telling us here to be gracious, to be seasoned or interesting, and to be sensitive. That's something all of us can do. As we interact with friendly acquaintances or build or develop the friendly acquaintances of the contacts we have in our life, we're to be gracious. The idea of speaking grace words into the lives of those around us is something you ought to consider. As I said, you may not always have an opportunity to give a full presentation of the gospel, but why can't you sow a seed of the gospel, a seed of the word of God, into the mind of your friendly acquaintance, allowing the Spirit of God to bring use it, to bring conviction to their heart? Now, you might only be able to give one idea here and another idea there and another idea along the way. Taking the Word of God, portions, snippets, small portions that have been interpreted through your life, grace words, get into the habit of putting the Word of God into the minds of the people around you in a very gentle, careful, and nuanced way. And I guarantee you, God will use that in bringing conviction to their hearts. Grace words are brief, juicy portions of the gospel, snapshots of God's love as shown through Jesus to whet the appetite of the sinner. Grace words ought to include brief quotes from the Word of God planted into the mind of the sinner, enabling the Spirit to bring conviction to his heart. You don't want to get into arguments with your friendly acquaintances. Apologetics have their place, but don't get into arguments. That's clearly not what Paul is communicating here. He's saying be gracious. Sharing the gospel is like one beggar telling another beggar where to get free bread. He also says be interesting, be salty. That means that you have an opportunity when you communicate with your friendly acquaintances not to be a dry piece of toast. Communicate with them in a friendly way. Share with them your encounter with Christ on a personal level, your personal testimony in parts. You might just have a few moments with them. Just share what happened when you encountered Jesus in your journey and you realized your need of a Savior. Memorize and recite key gospel verses for sure. But prepare some helpful illustrations, preferably from your own experience, to better explain the gospel. And that'll make it more interesting and more believable. I often use my own personal testimony of how I grew up in a religious society. And it wasn't until I recognized that Jesus died for me was I able to understand the love of God. And here's the most difficult part of all. Paul says, be sensitive. He says, know how to respond to every person. Wait a minute. You mean I've really got to assess my contact? I mean, I really need to understand the background of the person to whom I'm communicating? I think that's the idea here. I think this is where we must be careful about just using rote, memorized presentations of the gospel because people hear and perceive things differently. And part of your intercessory praying where you talk to God about somebody on your list, that's what intercessory prayer is, talking to God about the person for whom you have a burden. Tell him what you know and he'll fill in the blanks. And as you talk to God on a regular basis, the more you build an understanding and a profile of who this person is along the way, and it may take years. Julie and I have been witnessing to people in this way for decades who won't listen to an out-and-out presentation of the gospel. And we were taught back in the 70s and 80s, if some of you lived that long, basically you if somebody won't listen to the gospel, you shake the dust off your feet and you move on and go find someone else. Shame on us. Don't give up on lost people. Be persistent. Be faithful in bringing them faithfully before the Lord, trusting that God might use you or someone else like you in their lives. Be sensitive. Pray for wisdom as you speak the gospel to others so you will know how to respond to every person's unique needs. You say, well, where do I begin with this? I do feel guilty about the fact I'm not faithfully praying for lost people. I'm not faithfully witnessing to lost people. Make a list. When Julie and I were commuting backwards and forwards to the garden route, we did that for 5 years, traveling 6 hours each way to go and start the church down in Sedgefield. I had a sheet of paper in my Bible, and I had a growing list that, I had three categories. I had those that clearly seemed to be genuine believers who are trying to walk with the Lord. The second column in my list were those who were dysfunctional. They professed to be Christians, but there seemed to be something there, but they needed counseling or needed discipleship on some level. And then there were those who professed to be Christians, or they pretended like they were, but were clearly lost. There was no evident fruit in their lives. I had 165 names on that list by the time I was all done, our commuting backwards and forwards, of people that I was praying for, and before I had an encounter with them, I'd be talking to the Lord about them and rehearsing their circumstances and their problems and their challenges, trusting the Lord to give me wisdom to know how to minister to them the next time I saw them. And God will give you wisdom to know what portion of Scripture, what section, what idea from the Scriptures about the love of God or the need for repentance or whatever it may be about the gospel, you'll know exactly what to give them when the time comes to see them again. See, this is a spiritual work. Salvation is of the Lord. We are simply His instruments, and we need to be connected to Him in this way. So make a list. Start praying. Ask God to open opportunities for you to encounter these with whom you have a growing redemptive relationship. And then when He opens the door, walk through, grab the opportunity, buy up the moment to be able to communicate a grace word, trusting the Spirit of God to use it for His glory and bring conviction to their lives. You may not be able to chalk up on a list dozens of names of people who made professions of faith, but you will faithfully every day be engaged in gospel ministry, and God will get the glory, and He will change lives like you could never do on your own. Thank You, Father, for our time together around Your word, and I pray You would encourage the believers' hearts here tonight. We confess that we struggle in this area. We know we ought to be in fulfillment of the Great Commission on a daily basis. And Father, we forget to start in the most important place, and Paul reminds us of that tonight, to pray, to intercede in behalf of those men and women and boys and girls whom we encounter every single day, some repeatedly, and yet we haven't thought to pray for them in a strategic manner. Help us to do that. Give us opportunities to share words of grace, snippets of the gospel, a testimony of what You have done in our lives, that You might use it to bring them to a point of conviction. Keep us faithful in doing this on a regular basis, and we'll give You the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.